Now, I know not all of you could be with us on Wednesday night. We concluded that study with Jesus revealing that all his disciples would forsake him and that Peter would deny him. Now, Peter has trouble with the little words. All, he thinks, means everybody but me. And so Jesus says, hey, you're all going to forsake me, for it is written. You would think just the fact that he said it would be enough. And then the fact that you add that it's already in Scripture. He's not making it up or even thinking it might happen. He knows it's going to happen. And he tells Peter, but Peter's like, oh, even if all forsake you, you know I'm not a part of the all, Lord. I'm me. And so he says, yeah, you, by the way, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. I'm wondering if Peter hadn't asserted that he would never do what Jesus said they all would do, if Peter wouldn't have had to go through that trial. It made me think, do I go through unnecessary suffering and trials because I don't believe him? That I think I'm more than I am, or I can do better than I think, or because I might look at someone else and say, well, Lord, I know, they'll falter, but you know me. Yeah, he does. See, that's the problem. He knows me. And I still don't know me. I'm only getting to know me. And I don't really like me that much. I mean, it's not a poor self-image. It's just the better I get to know me, the less there is to appreciate about me. And so I want to be more like him. That's the end result, you see. That's what I see. I need to be like Jesus. And that's what he wants, and that's what he's doing. Well, they go out to the Mount of Olives. It's a place his enemies know they'll be able to find him. He doesn't choose somewhere that would be hiding out or difficult to find. He goes where Judas knows he goes regularly to pray. So when the enemies come looking for him, they'll have no problem finding him. Why? His hour had come. He's working out this plan exactly as he and the Father had planned it. Well, he prays three times in the garden. Most of you are aware of this. This is still chapter 26 of Matthew. We'll get to 27, but we're going to spend a little bit more in 26 because somewhere in this evening, Thursday night turns to Friday morning. And we don't know, we don't have an exact timing, but we do know that he takes Peter, James, and John, and he gets aside and he prays three times, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. In between, he comes back and he had taken these three into the garden deeper with him than the others. He tells the guys, stay here, you three stay close to me. Not this time because he needed to watch them, but because this time he needed their comfort. He knew what was going to happen. And so as he prays that first hour, and we know it was about an hour because he comes back and finds them sleeping and says, couldn't you pray with me for 1 hour? Couldn't you even hang for an hour? And I'm sure they felt bad. And he goes back and he prays again and he comes. They're sleeping again. And then he goes back and he prays and he comes back. And this time the enemies are right there surrounding him. Well, here's the deal. He prays, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. But then he adds, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, we do know Judas, having received the detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Judas identifies Jesus with a kiss. And Jesus demonstrates both his control over the situation and his compassion on those involved. His control, yeah, he exercises power over those who come to arrest him. They come up, he sees what's happening, he wakes up the disciples and at least the three that were sleeping. We don't know what was up with the others. But as he faces his enemies, those coming to arrest him, he says, whom are you seeking? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And this is where it got fun with Elijah this morning, because you know the story, most of you, they fell back to the ground. Now, these are soldiers. That means there's clatter and noise because they have spears and they have swords and they have gear. And so it's an amazing picture that he just says, I am. The words that came from the mouth of God when Moses said, who do I say sent me? What if they don't believe me? He says, say, I am sent you. And Jesus says, I am, and they fall back. And then it gets good because they stand back up and he goes, you want to go again? And it really happens. He doesn't use those exact words, but he says, who are you looking for? And I'm like, okay, this is going to be good. Even Eli already had a twinkle in his eye. And so what happens is they say Jesus of Nazareth and they fall down again. And I'm thinking, how many times would you do this? It reminded me of when Ahaziah had become king after Ahab. And he was a wicked king, not as bad as Ahab. Everyone's compared to Ahab because he was the worst of the worst and married to the worst of the worst. But anyway, Ahaziah sends a captain with 50 soldiers to arrest Elijah. And as they come up, the guy says, oh, man of God, come on down. The king wants to talk to you. And he says, if I'm a man of God, let fire come out of heaven and devour you. And it does. Whoop, they're gone. And then the Ahaziah, the king, goes, oh, it didn't work. Okay, you, gets another captain, another 50, and sends them up. They say the same thing, get the same result. Now, this guy is a very slow learner. It doesn't seem to me, he must have a very big army with lots of captains, because if I lost a couple guys and 100 people, I'd be like rethinking my strategy. But what does he do? This guy comes up. Well, he's together, this captain. He gets on his knees before Elijah and he says, hey, spare our life, spare my life, spare the life of my people. We're just doing our job. And Elijah's like, all right, you guys are okay. And so he goes down and deals with the issue. But it's the same thing. It's a demonstration of power. And the reason I even bring it up is I'm reminded that James and John, and you'll remember that they said, do you want us to call fire down out of heaven like Elijah? And kill who? The Samaritans. Why? Because they didn't want Jesus to hang out in their territory, to pass through their territory, to spend the night, to be with them. Although he loved them and reached out to them and spoke well of them, they didn't want him. And so anyway, it is interesting that Jesus just says, you don't know what spirit you're of. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so you see Jesus' power, but it's never demonstrated in a way that devours. That's what we do. We destroy naturally. And we need to unlearn that or learn that God's heart and plan is a much better one. Well, as we move on here, Jesus was in control. We see that in that they couldn't have arrested him unless he allowed himself to be arrested. That is actually further verified when, well, Peter tries to protect him. And that never works out. Jesus didn't need Peter's protection. Peter needed Jesus' protection. And we don't have to defend the Lord today. Oh, we're supposed to give an answer to everyone who asks, a reason for the hope that lies within us. But we don't have to say, well, you're wrong about Jesus, this and that, and get into a big argument. We just need to say, man, you really need to read the Bible. You have you not read? We should do what Jesus did. Have you not read? Don't you know what the Bible says? Well, Peter, as you're aware, he goes, and maybe not all of you, maybe some of you are new to all of this. Some of you have been studying these passages as long or longer than I have. But anyway, Peter goes, he pulls his sword because he has one, and he slops off the right ear of the high priest servant. Now, I'm not a military man. I was raised in a military family, but I do know a little bit about battle, having grown up in Chicago for my high school years. And I know that if there's like 10 guys and they're surrounding you, your only hope is to take out the leader. Because if you take him out, the others are going to think, I don't know if I should get into this. But you don't go after, you look for the weakest, wimpiest guy, and you say, oh yeah? And then what's going to happen? You're done. So Peter goes after the high priest's servant. I don't really think that's going to cut it, no pun intended. He lops off his ear. And then Jesus, of course, it says he healed the ear. I don't know why I pictured it this way, and maybe I'm wrong too, but I always pictured him lifting it up out of the dirt and brushing it up, you know, kind of cleaning it up and putting it back on and fixing the guy. But the picture here is of someone trying to defend Jesus and actually misrepresenting him as they try to defend him. Because Jesus has to fix Peter's error. He has to fix it. He didn't say, hey, cut some ears off. He's like, put that sword in its place. The one who lives by the sword will die by the sword. Well, in any case, there's more to all of this, but I'm still trying to walk us through the bigger picture to look at the broader horizons of this. You want to get into detail on any of it? Go through the actual studies where we walked chapter by chapter by chapter through, looking at every verse, dealing with every issue. But we're looking at the big picture of these events because they're major events in the life of Jesus. Well, Jesus does tell them he had 12 legions of angels at his disposal. He's like, you think I need you with your little sword? I got 12 legions of angels if I needed help. And by the way, in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 19, verse 35, one angel, one night, 185,000 Assyrians wiped out. So I think a legion of angels, not even necessary. And here's the deal. All Jesus has to do is say the word, and the enemies will fall down again. So he's allowing himself to be arrested because he needs to go to the cross. Now, he faces 6 different trials. And again, I don't know when the clock strikes midnight and when we get into Friday morning, but they bring him first to Annas. He would have been the legitimate high priest of the nation. Now, I use the word legitimate kind of loosely because, well, like the Passover had begun as the Lord's Passover and it had become the Passover of the Jews, the high priest was the Lord's high priest, but now it had become, well, the Jews' high priest. And in this case, tragically, the Romans' high priest. Why? Because they didn't like the idea that someone that had a bloodline succession to the priesthood would even be in the priesthood. So what they did is they take Annas, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, and they say, okay, you're going to be the new high priest. Now, ordinarily, you need to die, and then your son becomes the high priest. That's how the priesthood worked. But he has him take the son-in-law. He's still living. So in the eyes of the religious leaders, the Orthodox among them, this guy's still the high priest. That's why they go to him first. The Romans do show some insight, though, and understanding into human nature. They realize there's no way this guy's going to ever oppose his own son-in-law because that messes up his own heirs and his own daughter. And so it's like, remember when Jesus talked about how the sons of this world are wiser in their generation than we often are in ours? They see things that we really should see. Doesn't mean we want to work the way they do, politicians do, but we're not to. So legitimate high priest Annas. The second trial is before Caiaphas. Again, he's a political appointment. And he is Rome's guy. He is serving at their pleasure, not the Lord's. Nevertheless, he utters prophecies. The Lord still speaks to him and speaks through him. He's the one who says, hey, it's expedient that one die, that the whole nation not perish. Not even realizing what he's actually saying. Yeah, it's expedient one die, but he's not getting how profound that statement actually was. Well, early in the morning, we know it's Friday now for sure, and we find Jesus before the Sanhedrin. They weren't going to all get together and show up before early in the morning. But I want to tell you, these trials are all illegal and the charges are false. In fact, they bring many false witnesses who testify, but they could never get 2 to agree. Why? Because if you're looking for people to lie, it's hard to get them to get the lie right. And so finally they find 2. Why does this matter? The law said that everything had to be verified by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. This is a legal proceeding, even though it's an illegal legal proceeding. So what's happening? The legitimate high priest, he's not on the throne. The next guy is, and now the Sanhedrin is meeting. And these guys, these two, say, he said he was going to destroy the temple and in 3 days raise it up. Now, anyone who's been a Christian for any time at all knows Jesus never said anything like that. He did use the temple in the 3 days, but he said, you destroy this temple, speaking of his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He never said he would destroy the temple. Now, he did say the temple would be destroyed, but not by him, by the people of the prince who was to come. This would be the enemies of God, the ultimate enemies of God, and that, of course, the temple and the city itself destroyed by the Roman general Titus in 70 AD. Well, these guys come saying it, and then, the high priest says, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ. Here's why he has to ask him what's the law? We have a law that says they can't compel you to testify against yourself. Apparently, these guys had no problem with getting someone to do that. But as the false witnesses are speaking, we're told Jesus was silent before them, just as Isaiah 53 says that he would be silent before his accusers. So the high priest, speaking directly to him, I adjure you by the living God, you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus says, it is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He says, tell us if you're the Son of God. He says, I'm the Son of Man. Why is that okay? Why is that not Jesus ducking that issue? As some would say, well, see, he's not claiming to be the Son of God. Well, he does elsewhere. And the Son of Man was a messianic title anyway. It's what Daniel uses to refer to the Christ throughout his book. And it's one of the most messianic of all as far as it's laying out what's going to happen and how it's going to lead to Jesus. So he says, not only do you have that right, Son of God, but hey, you're going to see me sitting at the right hand of the power on high and coming in the clouds of heaven. The high priest, and I'm all the way up to chapter 26, verse 65. The high priest tore his clothes. I don't know why I said chapter 27 since we're not even there and more than half done. Anyway, high priest tore his clothes saying he has spoken blasphemy. Now, this isn't just cursing or cussing. This is taking God's name in vain. And in the truest sense of that word or that idea, not just using it in an inappropriate manner, he's actually taking it and saying, I'm him. No greater blasphemy could be committed if it were blasphemy. I mean, this is what Satan said to himself. I will be as God. This is the lie he told Eve. You will be as God. This is what the New Agers are still saying today. You are your own God. It was, it is, it will always be blasphemy. Why? I'm putting myself on the throne. There's only room for one. So I got to dethrone Jesus to get me up there. That would be a real bad little edit and clip if someone wanted to mess with me, right? Put me on the throne. Get Jesus off. No, that's not what I'm saying should happen. I'm saying that's what would have to happen, at least in my mind. Two of us aren't going to be on that throne together. He's the only one who belongs there. So no one is God except God. And just like, is Noah Denny in here? I love that kid. He started one of the clips, you know, that little clip we showed on the resurrection. He starts one saying, hi, I'm Noah Denny, and you're not. And I'm like, I don't know how he knew. But it did remind me, and will some of you, of Chevy Chase, of course. But it's like God could say it, hi, I'm God, and you're not. That's the way it is, you see. And so, the high priest, hearing this, verse 65, Matthew 26, tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? What? We don't need witnesses now. We heard it out of his own mouth. He's God. Let's kill him. It makes no sense. Look, you've heard his blasphemy. Now, what do you think? Verse 66. They answered and said, he's deserving of death. Who? The rest of his enemies. They spat in his face and beat him and struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? Now they have a problem. They've accused and condemned him of a capital crime, at least according to their law and understanding of their law. But here's the problem. Jesus needs to be crucified. Psalm 22 clearly spells it out and reveals it. And Jesus often pointed ahead to his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. But they're not allowed to crucify. Only Rome does that. So what do? They got to go to Rome. See, they can condemn him. They could stone him, although they tried that a couple times. It never worked. They'd get the stones and he'd say, see ya. And he'd just walk through their midst. And they're like, hey, what happened to Jesus? You know, we were going to kill him. Where is he? Well, Jesus facing his accusers. That's what's happening. And as that's all going down, Peter is enduring a trial of his own. Why? He boasted he would never desert the Lord. He'd never forsake the Lord. And then the Lord, you're going to deny me three times. He finds himself at the enemy's fire. Always a bad idea. Better to be cold in the dark than with your enemy at the fire. Unless you're boldly sharing Jesus, I'd stay away from the enemy's fire. Because you end up getting burned there. That's what happens. Well, he's in the high priest courtyard. We know John had let him in because John had connections. He's questioned by those who said, hey, you sound a lot like the Galilean. One of the people is a relative of the guy whose ear he cut off. I mean, how bad is that? I saw you in the garden. You're the dummy went after my cousin. He's related. And so he's like, I know, or she says, I know it was you. I saw you. You're one of them. Your accent gives you away. And each time, more strongly than before, Peter denies that he knows Jesus. The third time it happens, it says he was cursing and swearing. And I love that the Bible doesn't tell us the words he used, except for, I do not know him. And immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And Jesus, we're told, turned and looked at Peter. It's important to consider it. How could that even happen? Well, they had to be leading him from one of the places where he was tried to the next. He's got to pass through the courtyard. His eye catches Peter's. And you have to think about this. And depending on how you view Jesus and what you know about, well, the Bible, you know, tells us who he is and what he's like. If you don't know how gracious and merciful he is, you're going to see that look you give your kids in the restaurant when, you know, you tell them, hey, quiet down, and then they don't. Use your inside voice, and they don't. Well, you're not going to use your outside voice because you're too mature, I hope. So you give them the daggers, you know. In my family, they used to call it the Uncle Sam because Kizzy actually coined it when she lived with us, you know. It's that look that you better shut up now because we will be out. Side soon. Wow. If that doesn't help make the point, what could? In any case, morning comes. Peter, by the way, realizing and seeing, I believe, that look of compassion and mercy and forgiveness. And Peter, why? Why didn't you just listen? I don't want you to have to go through this kind of stuff. Just listen, learn. Peter went out and wept bitterly. And then they bring Jesus to the first of his three civil trials. It's before Pilate. It's still early in the morning. It didn't take long to condemn him because it was already a foregone conclusion. The only problem the religious leaders had was getting the witnesses and then they just said, well, we don't even need witnesses. He's saying he's the Son of God. That's all we need because we're not going to believe that under any circumstances. So they plot to put him to death and they bind him and they bring him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. It's there in Matthew 27, 1 and 2. Judas's betrayer, seeing he'd been condemned, was remorseful, thought about what had happened and realized, man, I've betrayed innocent blood. He brings back the 30 pieces of silver. He tries to give the money back, and they're like, hey, that's your problem, not ours. They just turn away from him. And then he throws the money on the floor of the temple. They reason, hey, we can't put this back in the treasury. It's blood money. So they used the money to buy a potter's field. This, by the way, Zechariah 11, 12, 13, chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, prophesy this very situation to the T. Well, Pilate listens to Jesus' accusers, and Jesus offers no defense, and Pilate realizes that it's out of envy he's been handed over. Oh, envy and fear, no doubt. And he pronounces Jesus innocent. Not once, not twice, thrice, or even more than thrice. I like that word thrice. I never heard it before John Kerry ran for president, and I saw those little clips. I hope you saw them. They were worth it. But anyway, thrice. Over and over and over, he says he's innocent. I find no fault in this man. At one point, he washes his hands and says, I am innocent of this innocent man's blood. But he condemns him to be crucified. Well, in between, Pilate tries to get out of this. And Pilate's own wife had had a miserable time. She'd had this vision, this dream, and she sends word, hey, have nothing to do with this just man. You know, get out of this somehow. And he tries. He hears that Jesus is from the Galilee region. Hey, that's Herod's jurisdiction. Herod, who is one of the many Herods, this is the one who took his brother Philip's wife. That was illegal, even under their law. And so John the Baptist gets in his face and rebukes him. The gal, not as calm as Herod. She ends up setting up a scenario through her daughter that in long story short, Herod takes John's life, has him beheaded. And now he hears that Jesus is on his way over, and he's like so excited because he's like, hey, this guy does tricks. I mean, he can do stuff. This is going to be fun. Get everybody over. And so Jesus comes, and Herod starts to, you know, okay, do your stuff. And Jesus just stays. I'm thinking he might have got the Uncle Sam, you know. It's like this might have been that one time where the look on Jesus' face wasn't compassion, wasn't mercy. But I don't know. He might have even been brokenhearted for Herod. I do know this. He is the only one to whom, in Scripture, Jesus has nothing to say. He doesn't speak to him. And so what do? Well, they beat him a little and mock him. They take off his outer clothes. They put a robe on him. They say, Hail, King of the Jews. You know, this is a lot of fun for them. And then they send him back to Pilate. And Pilate's like, great, he's back. I want to let this guy go. And he tries to let him go, and they want Barabbas, a murderer, instead. And then it's like, you know, should I crucify your king? And they're saying, yeah, crucify him. He tells Jesus, I have power to crucify you or let you go. And Jesus said, you'd have no power over me unless it were given you from above. We need to know that. All power. All authority instituted by God. That means whatever happens, God is either engaged in it or allowing it and promises to use it for our good because we love him and we're called according to his purposes. Well, in any case, from Pilate to Herod, back to Pilate, now it's six trials. And Pilate finally sends Jesus out to be crucified. And we have looked in depth, I believe, last year, though I could be wrong, because it used to be that the days and the weeks blended together. Now it's starting to be the years, which is a little scary. But Jesus from the cross has this to say, and I encourage you, if it wasn't last year, certainly the CDs are available where we track through, spend a great deal, if not all our time, on the seven sayings from the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's where he begins. Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Who's he talking to? One of the two thieves on the cross. Both reviled him. One repents, says, hey, he's up here. He doesn't deserve this. He didn't do anything. We deserve what we're getting. And then he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I love that prayer. And it is a prayer. It's uttered to God. He's already confessed he deserves what he has coming. And now he's saying, remember me. It's enough, you see. We can get hung up on the exact words a person's supposed to pray in order to give their life to the Lord, but the Lord's looking on the heart. Forgive me, Lord. It's sufficient. Oh, but we have to say Jesus died for our sins. No, we have to know Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. We do need to confess he's the Lord. But we're doing that when we say, remember me. That's what he did. He confessed him. And he did it publicly. And he did it from a cross. And Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, you'll be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother. He entrusts his mother into the hands of John, and John, the youngest, the beloved, into the hands of his mother. My God, fourth utterance from the cross. Why have you forsaken me? Those are the words that begin Psalm 22 and then go on to describe in detail crucifixion centuries before it was used by the Romans. I thirst. Fulfilling prophecy. It is finished. Tetelestai, paid in full. And you need to know what Jesus did on the cross is enough and more than enough to cover every sin of every sinner that ever lived, lives today, or ever will live. The only way you go unforgiven is you continue in your sin, refusing to confess and repent of it. Finally, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Pilate had given the command at the request of the Jews that the legs of those three men be broken. Why? It would hasten the death of those men. They wouldn't be able to prop themselves up to breathe, and that's part of what went on, you see. They'd prop themselves up, they'd get a breath, and then they'd, it was the torturous, horrific way to die. And so they get the word because, well, the Sabbath is about to start and they don't want these guys on the cross, you know, messing up their Sabbath celebration. So what happens? They go to the first and they break his legs, and they go to the third and break his legs, but they come to Jesus. He's already dead. So it's unnecessary. But just in case, by the way, the prophet said not a bone of him would be broken. So they can't break his legs or they mess up the prophecy. So God's still in control this whole time. He allows his son to go through all this, but he still sets the limits on what can happen. They come to Jesus, they thrust a spear into his side to be sure he's dead. Water and blood gush forth. These professional executioners pronounce him dead. They take him, Joseph of Arimathea, a friend of Nicodemus. They come together, they asked for the body of Jesus. They take him and buried him in a tomb not far from the place where he gave his life for your sins and for mine. Lord, we know that day the disciples' hopes were crushed, shattered. They thought you were going to establish the kingdom, and now they think it's all over. But we know, Lord, that's not the end of the story. And we look forward tomorrow night and Sunday to finishing, well, at least what we've started last Sunday on Palm Sunday. Really, the beginning of a whole new week in a series called Jesus Last Week. We are so grateful today, Lord, that you chose us, that you love us, that you laid down your life for us. And I pray for my brothers and sisters, knowing most here have surrendered their life to you and testified to that reality, that each and every one, starting with me, Lord, will long for more of you, will look at every situation as you enabled me to early this morning, not as a problem or a complication, but as an opportunity that, well, that may never come in that way again. I'm so grateful, Lord, for the work you're doing, not just on our behalf as you continue to intercede for us, for the work you did on the cross, but Lord, for the transformation that's taking place as we begin and mature, thinking more like you, speaking more as you would, sensing your heart and your passion and your compassion, and then demonstrating all that. Lord, none of it comes natural. None of it will happen unless we're abiding in you. So I pray as we prepare for the bread and the cup, Lord, that we would abide in you, that we'd sense you, that any who've drifted from you, even at all, even a little, would pull back in. And those, Lord, who are, well, just not regular, not in fellowship, not hanging, not a part, they believe in you and may even testify for you. But Lord, we need them and they need us so the body can be fruitful and complete. So I pray, Lord, for all of our friends and family, those who are apart and those who aren't. I pray for any who are backslidden in our midst that you'll restore them now. And I pray finally if there's any who don't know you or have yet to surrender their life to you, that this would be that day. If you need to say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. God bless you. I see your hand there in the middle. Wonderful. Anybody else ready to say, me too, Lord? I don't want to go one more moment without you. I don't want to live one more day separated from you. I'm tired of what I can do, Lord. I want to see what you can do. Anybody else before we pray? You who raised your hand, and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for sending your Son Jesus to suffer and die for my sin. So like the thief on the cross, I confess my guilt and your holiness, and I say, remember me. Lord, I'm so grateful for your promise, and I embrace it today, and the life you died to give me. Change me and use me to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.